Morning, flip it open to John chapter 8, and we're going to continue on. Now, there's a little bit of an issue here, and we briefly talked about it last week, and the issue is 1 through 11 often gets taken out of context. You got to remember that the teaching of John was a letter before verses and chapters, and so, you know, there's a flow to the letter. And when we have this hard break where we go from verses 1 through 11 talking about the woman caught in adultery, all of a sudden to this hard transition to where Jesus says, I am the light of the world, it doesn't make sense. It's like, well, what happened here? There was a hard transition. No, there wasn't a hard transition at all. In fact, Jesus is declaring to be himself the light of the world, and then the Pharisees are going to challenge that. But what are they challenging? They're challenging his witness. So the whole thing is biblical witness. In fact, that is a major theme of John. It's all about the witness as to who Jesus is. As we come to a close with John, it's going to say that all these things were written for the evidence, for the witness that Jesus is who he said he was. It's all there. It's very, very important. And so we're going to see this theme of witness running through not only the entire book of John, but especially in chapter 8. So in context, that's what the theme is. So we can get all caught up on, you know, what was Jesus writing in the dust? What was it the sins of the people? Was it, you know, were they guilty of the same sin? None of that applies because it's out of context of the witness. And so hopefully we'll clear that all up. And we have to clear that up. Otherwise, the transition from 1 through 11 into 12 through 20 doesn't make much sense. So 1 through 11, the issue is this. Are you a legitimate witness of the woman? And that's really what it all boils down to. Then we transition to 12 through 20. The issue becomes the legitimacy of the witness of Jesus, the light of the world. So we ended last week with the accusers of the women disappearing. And then Jesus, in context of our verses today, is going to declare himself as the light of the world. He's going to say that the Son bears witness and the Father bears witness to that statement. So it's all about witness. So what do we do with the testimony that God has given concerning his Son? That is the big question. This section matters because Jesus has been assembling this testimony. John has been assembling the teachings of Jesus as the testimony about the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is. So far, what do we have? We have John the Baptist as a witness. We have the scripture testifying as the witness. We have the works testifying as the witness. We have the Holy Spirit testifying as the witness. We have the disciples testifying as a witness. And so John himself is recording this, and he'll come to that conclusion. Like I said, John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, is that these signs were written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, having life in his name. So all of this is coming together. So when the Pharisees are going to challenge him now in this next section, they're touching on one of the major themes of the Gospel of John. And there's seven I am statements in the Gospel of John bearing witness to who he is. So John's not just telling us what Jesus did. And that's one of the problems we have as we read through the Gospel of John. It's like we get really excited about what he did. No, no, no. It's who he is. Because that's more important than what he did. Because then we can put our trust and our faith not in his works, but in the essence of who he is. Where does the testimony lead us? So, just to bring you back up to speed, John chapter 7 happened when? This is all in context. 7, 8 is all around that same time period. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. the Feast of Sukkot, which means that God is dwelling with them. Remember, all through chapter 7, if you're doing the little memory thing, the 7 could be a little booth, a little tent, a little lean-to, to help you remind that this is all happening around the Feast of Tabernacles. So he's got this image. This image is being used to say, isn't it interesting that we're celebrating God being with us, that we're working out this religious routine saying God dwelling with us, and the whole time he literally is dwelling with them and they're rejecting him. And I can go into a whole thing on how we do that same thing. Come to church, we have the verbiage, we read our Bibles, we talk about God, but we often forget dwelling with God. And if you've been following along with us on Wednesdays, whether you're doing it online or here, there's a parallel there, because that's the lesson that Abraham had to walk through. He had to dwell with God. He had to understand who he was and just be patient. And it was interesting, this last Wednesday, the 3 come to visit Abraham to tell him, hey, we're gonna remind you of the covenant, and this time we're going to include Sarah, but we're also going to tell you what we're going to go do to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is leading into this. And he's just hanging out in his tent. Out of the heat of the day, and they approach him. Interesting parallel, because sometimes we think we have to do something super religious to invoke the presence of God. Genesis tells us, no, just God will meet you where you are. He'll meet you. Sometimes we try to force something. I need to move God. And I'll do that with my works, or I'll do that with my prayers, or I'll do that with my Bible reading, or whatever it is. And those things are important. Please don't take this out of context. Those things are important. But if you're using those things to try to move God, just remember, God will meet you where you are. That's super important. So back to John chapter 7, during this feast, right? There was this association with water. They would do that ceremony where they'd pull the water out of the pool of Siloam, come over and pour, and he says, I am what? If you want to come, drink of me. I am the true water. I am this. Now he's going to move into, I am the light of the world. And this statement fits, because if you remember when we talked about the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would collect the offerings, they had these massive menorahs that they would light them, and they would literally light up the entire temple. And there's going to be a transition here where we're going to be told by John that he's standing in that very courtyard amongst those lights saying, hey, I'm the light of the world. Pretty interesting, isn't it? So the Mishnah describes these large gold, and that is the Talmud, by the way, that I'm quoting. And it says these large golden lampstands are erected in the court of women during Sukkot, and the priests would supply them with oil. In verse 20, we're going to see that Jesus specifically spoke these things in the treasury, which was that very spot, the court of women. All right, so let's carry all this into our section today. This is a super long introduction. Maybe the introduction will be the whole teaching today. But remember in verse 7, we got to clean this up, okay? Jesus says, he who is without sin. And there's a lot of different teachings on this. And basically there's 3 teachings. One teaching is that if you have any sin at all, you cannot cast the first stone. The second teaching is the specific sin. So if they were accusing her of adultery and they're saying, hey, anybody here not guilty of adultery, cast the first stone. And then the third teaching is what I lean upon is it's not about either of those. You got to keep it within context. And the context is the witness, the malicious witness of the accusers. So we'll clean this all up. Now, why couldn't it have been anybody who has never committed any sin? Why couldn't that not apply? Because if that was the case, you couldn't apply the Levitical law at any point, because there is none righteous, no, not one. So if it was saying you have to be completely sinless before you can cast the first stone, that disqualifies everybody, and that would literally bring the Levitical law null and void. Nobody could judge anything. So I don't believe that's what it was, because that contradicts itself. So we got to be careful of assuming that these guys were, you know, guilty, and that Jesus was writing in the dust all of their sins. That's injection. So the other side of it is, well, they must have been guilty of the like sin, because they'll take the word that's used in the Greek and it will say in like sin. So they'll assume that the same sin was adultery. So they were accusing her of adultery while they were themselves guilty of adultery. The problem with that is the text doesn't say that. So again, you're injecting into it. And where they get that assumption is because of the Greek word. But I'll clean that up for you, because in context, it is the same assumption of the same sin, but the sin wasn't the adultery. The sin was the malicious witness. And it's very clear. Very, very clear. So, the misuse of their conduct as a witness is really the way that they were presenting the law. So let's take a quick look at it if you have a quick moment. And of course you do. I have the mic. Where are you going to go? I guess you can leave. I mean, cool. Whatever. The Broncos already played on Friday. It wasn't pretty. We'll pray for them. It's preseason, whatever. Turn to me with Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7 real quick. And Craig, I'll give you a moment to throw that up on the screen for those who don't want to take me up on my offer of having a free Bible this morning. And I'll just read it from the screen up there. Make sure Craig's putting up the right translation. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony and or witness, the verbiage, of what? Two or three witnesses. He shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And then verse 7, and the hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So here's what it's saying. So if I walked upon an act, if I came upon an act, and we'll use the case of adultery as what was the accusers here, and they should have said, okay, we see that this is happening. We are the firsthand witness. We are the ones that are supposed to pick up the stones, and we are the ones that are supposed to stone that person to death. Okay? That's what Deuteronomy says. And by the way, they used the law of Moses, because you might be saying, well, where does it say in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, that you're to imply that the law of Moses is what's being used? Well, because that's what it says. That's exactly what it says. If you want to reference that, we can go back to John chapter 8 and verse 4. They said to him, teacher, this woman is caught in the act of adultery, in the very act. Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded. So they're pulling in the law. Okay? So the hands of the witnesses will be the first to condemn the person. And that's what makes Jesus' response to them very important. Because how does he respond to them? He says, let him, the witness, throw the stone first, according to the law of Moses. That's what he's talking about. So you can see how, well, what do you mean? What do you mean? Whoever is without sown a sin, cast the first stone. First of all, it didn't say guilty of a sin. It didn't say guilty. It said without sin. So Jesus is taking the responsibility back upon the men who are presenting themselves as the lawful witness. Are you tracking with me? If they go on to carry out the sentence of Moses, then here's the caveat. Here's the catch. And here's why they left. Because if they were going to carry out the sentence of Moses, they must also accept the responsibility that Moses placed upon the witnesses. So you couldn't just go, hey, I caught you, and I'm going to start throwing rocks at you. So the accusation stands, but you can't accuse somebody and stand at a safe distance. They should have executed the act. But why didn't they? Because John chapter 8, verse 6 clearly tells us. Clear as day. They said, testing him, testing Jesus, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So they're setting a trap. This means it was not simply an impartial group of men trying to administer justice. They were trying to accuse Jesus. Now let's go back to the law that they invoked. However, let's go to Deuteronomy now 19. Deuteronomy 19, verse 6 through 21. I'll give you a second to flip there. Verse 6, test the avenger of blood. While his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he did not deserving of death, since he had not hated, I can't read that, it's too far, I need a bigger screen, the victim in time of the past. Verse 17, therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourselves. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, he shall swear to you. Let's jump to, that's a lot of good stuff, but let's get more to this specific text. Go more down to, like, I think 19 there, Craig. Okay. Yeah, there it is. All right, so let's. Okay, I'll go to 18. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, okay? And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, 19, then you shall do to him as though you have done to his brother. So what this is saying is that the witness have to become under scrutiny to determine if it's a true witness or a false witness. Now we got to clean up a little verbiage here, because the translation from the Hebrew to the English can be sloppy. Okay? The word is dehesma. And the hesma, if you look up Esword, it tells you that the word for witness is a cruel, evil intent, a malicious witness. So false witness is a malicious witness. Different than the law of you shall not bear false witness, that is a different word. The da is witness, but then the intent is, yeah, a lying witness. Different words. So we have to be careful that we don't read what is being referenced in Deuteronomy as a lying witness. It is a malicious witness. And how do we know that this is the malicious witness? Because of John chapter 8, verse 6. They were maliciously trying to set Jesus up. They were maliciously using the woman as a tool to test Jesus. And then if you go on to verse 18 or 19 in Deuteronomy, it says, if you have been proven to be a false, malicious witness, the punishment you were trying to put upon the person shall be put upon you. So they're standing there going, Jesus quotes, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And they're like, yep, I better leave, because I know I'm being a malicious witness here. And if you're going to really pull the law on me, I deserve to be stoned as a malicious witness. Guys, that's the context. That is so important for us to understand. So the idea is, you shall do to him as though he had done to his brother. That which means the capital punishment that they were trying to have Jesus put on this woman for the act of adultery, which was legit, okay, should have been put on them because they were malicious witnesses. They were maliciously using the law. And God said, hey, we're going to put that back on you. So he wasn't saying, guys, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. Why? Because everybody is sinned. So nobody can judge anybody if you want to go to that extreme. That would totally contradict the structural law itself. He's forcing the men to confront their own standing in this specific case. Which one of you is innocent in the way that you are accusing this woman? That was the question. That was the sin. Which one of you is willing to cast the first stone, knowing that your testimony and your conduct are now subject to the same thing? That's important because that changes the whole situation, doesn't it? See, the one who would pick up the first stone, which Jesus was inviting them to do, is the one that would be saying, I am the lawful witness. My testimony is true. My conduct is righteous in this case. I am prepared that my testimony would be examined under the law of Moses because my intentions are pure. I'd leave too. I'd leave too. So you understand that without sin, therefore, is best understood within the case. The Greek word here, without sin, is anamartenos, which means without sin. It doesn't mean guilty of sin. Okay? So the word itself doesn't tell us a particular sin in view. The context of what John is telling us has to determine that. And I don't know about you, but it's clear as can be. The context is there. Capital accusation, the law of Moses, the requirement of eyewitnesses, the responsibility of those witnesses, the malicious intent, the judgment, and the possibility that a corrupt testimony would bring justice back upon the witnesses. That is huge. Do you get that now? So how does that apply from the transition into 12 verses 12 through 20? How does that happen? It actually strengthens it. It actually builds into it and continues with the continuity theme of the chapter of witnesses. Verses 1 through 11. Are these men true, lawful witnesses? And the answer was no. No. And then we transition into the same day, different location within the temple. The same day it transitions into on verse 13 where Jesus says, hey, I bear witness of myself, because the Pharisees challenged him in verse 13. You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Do you see the point? It's all about the witnesses, guys. Jesus responds. He says, "My it is written to you in the law that the testimony of two men is true," right? We covered that. So what is the two men? I am one and the Father is the other. Top that one. Right? So the continuity continues naturally through 1 through 11. Corrupt, malicious human witnesses are exposed. 12 through 20, the true witnesses are established. That's it. That's it. It was quite the introduction, wasn't it? All right, let's go back now and pick it up. John chapter 8, verse 12. Very important, because if you don't carry that theme through, what he's about to say is not going to make any sense. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Okay. This is an enormous statement, isn't it? Because he's not saying, I'm going to show you the light. He doesn't say, I have received the light. He doesn't even say, I am a light. Did you read what he says? He says, I am the light. And not only the light, but the light of the world. And by the way, John opened with this. He opened with this. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 4, where he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Verse 5 says, and the light shines in the darkness. Verse 9, Jesus calls himself, or John calls himself, the true light. The light's important, because what does light do? It exposes. It exposes. You turn the light on and you see everything. And doesn't that kind of still fall in the context of the malicious witnesses? Absolutely. But here we are in chapter 8. Jesus now is reaffirming what John had already begun to teach us about his identity. And it's not new there, by the way. Psalms 27, verse 1 says this, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And just in case you're wondering, that word Lord is Yahweh. Oh, well, that's a lot of fun too. We just covered that in detail on Wednesday because people are like, well, it was Jesus. And it's like, oh, it's the Lord. And it shows how it's all the same. It's pretty cool. But the language is Yahweh. Well, guess what? Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49 also says that God's servant, capital S, being Jesus, would do what? Would bring light, not just to Israel, but beyond Israel and to all the goyim, the nations. Now, who is he talking to? The Pharisees. And the Pharisees didn't just slightly know the Bible. No, they taught it. They interpreted it, right? The Pharisees were the guys that people went to, the common people, for instruction on how to live out the word. So these guys knew it. So when Jesus is standing there in the temple saying, hey, I am the light of the world, they would have known exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be the servant of Isaiah 42 and 49. He was claiming to be the light unto David in Psalms 27. During the wilderness experience, they were following what? A light. Because God represented himself to Israel as a pillar of fire. And now Jesus is in the temple saying, I am the light. Follow me, and you will not walk in darkness. But I also like how John opens up his whole letter by going, the darkness doesn't comprehend it. Folks, listen to me carefully. Because we are called to be the light. And why are we the light? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. You are the body of Christ. You are to be the physical representation of Jesus Christ while he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. So therefore, you are not the light, but you are representing the light. Amen? And the darkness does not comprehend you. And so you're sitting there going, holy cow. I mean, you can ask my elders. I'm texting them going, oh, here's another one. Holy cow. Yeah, don't ask Dennis about what's going on in my life right now. You don't have time for him to tell you. It's not good, is it? And even as we sit here this morning, another grandkid down. Holy cow. And I'm not saying that to point me out, because listen, it's going on with every one of you guys right now. Every one of you guys right now is going through a very difficult thing. I don't need any pity. Listen, we need to join together, because we're all going through it together. Why? Because the darkness is not comprehended. When we're sitting there going, I'm a Christian. I thought this was supposed to be easy peasy. I thought I entered the rainbows and lollipops, the blessings and the promises of God. Yes, you do have those, but also understand this. Jesus says, while you're here, you will have trials and tribulations. Why? Because the darkness cannot comprehend you. It opposes you. It does not want the light turned on. You see, when you walk and live as a Christian, you know what you're doing? You're turning on the light in the darkness. And just because of the essence of who you are and how you carry yourself and how you walk and how you live, you are exposing those around you. Do you understand that? And they don't like it, church. And they don't like it. So Jesus is putting himself in the position during the Feast of Tabernacles saying, hey, I am God in your presence. Follow me. Follow the pillar. And these words matter, because it carries the idea of going after someone, accompanying someone, becoming their follower. And that's what we're called to do. So you can't just reduce Jesus to being a light. You can't do that. You can't just agree that Jesus is the light. The question is the light determining where you walk? Amen? And what I mean by walk is how you live. Now, I'm not preaching that we got to live perfectly, because we're fallen. We stumble. And that's what makes the gospel such a glorious thing. That's why God's mercy is such a wonderful thing. Amen? But a lot of us aren't walking in the light. We're claiming the light, but we're not walking in it, church. Still stubbing our toes. You ever woke up in the middle of the night and went to the fridge or to the bathroom or whatever? You know, when we first moved out here, I don't know how long it was. I thought it was the funniest thing, because by the toilet there was an outlet. And I'm like, what am I going to do? Watch TV? What do I need an outlet by the toilet? Well, the first night where I got up in the middle of the night and tried to find my way to the bathroom, and I understood, that's for a stinking nightlight. It became a stupid idea to a, that's genius, right? But we walk around in the dark, stubbing our toes on things all the time when we have the light, guys. It's such a huge thing, because believing in Jesus is choosing the directions in the darkness of this world. And it's not comfortable. John chapter 3, verse 19 says that people love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And the light exposes it. The light reveals. The light makes things visible. And sometimes that's exactly why you are resisted. And you don't even have to say a word. It's because you got the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Got the Holy Spirit. So we could just stop on this one verse, but we got to keep going. Verse 13. Remembering the theme. The Pharisees therefore said, they respond to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Key theme, right? Do you see my point in how you have to properly understand 1 through 11 so that you can properly understand what's going on 12 through 20? What's the whole topic? Adultery? The whole topic is what? True versus false witness. So we need to understand this verse is speaking all about witness. The Greek word is martēo, to testify, to give evidence. And it's one of the major themes, words running through the Gospel of John. John is slowly building the case that didn't begin in chapter 8. Where did it begin? Chapter 1. Continued on. Chapter 5. We had lots of witnesses, did we not? John the Baptist, Jesus performing his works, testified. The Father testified. The Scriptures testify. And so when the Pharisees say this question, you bear witness of yourself, they're leaving everything else out. They're leaving everything else out. Everything that John, up to this point, has already showed us. Jesus is not asking anyone to believe in an unsupported claim. Did you know that? He's not believing anybody just to have this flippant trust, this flippant faith. You know, sometimes we believe that's what faith is. That's what hope is. No. I mean, we have so much evidence that there is a true God. Psalms 19. Romans 1:20. We've got creation, the Bible tells us. We've got the stars, creation. You got things in human life that at the end of the day, they can't explain. So you know how they explain it? We'll just got to add more time for things to go from goo to you. And it takes more faith to believe that that happened than it is to believe that there is a divine creator who created you. I mean, the world works like a fine-tuned machine. Did you know that? Yes, we have disasters. Yes, we have things that go on, storms, earthquakes, famines, all that stuff. And all that stuff, by the way, is because of the fall of man. But understand that if the world was a little bit different, if it was in a different position from the sun, if it was different organization, whatever, life couldn't exist. Life couldn't exist. I mean, who in the world told the earth that you're going to have four seasons? And, you know, who tells the seeds when it's time to sprout and when it's time to set forth? Who tells the ducks when it's time to fly, the geese when it's time to fly, them stupid deer when they're told to go through my yard and eat all my trees? I don't know why they couldn't go through your yard. I don't know. It's got to be a creator. So there's evidence. Now going back and tying this in, Deuteronomy 19:15 said what? By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a matter be established. And I need you to understand, this is, I'm beating this to death because it's irritating me, because there's a lot of teaching right now where they're missing the point of John chapter 8. And when you miss the point, you still get a nice little taste. But when you see the full intent, you go, wow. The full intent that they were invoking the law of Moses. And God turns it right back on him and says, okay, you want the law of two or three witnesses? I'll give you a law of two or three witnesses. I'll give you myself and I'll give you the Father. You bring me malice witnesses. I bring you the true witness, the light that exposes your malice. That's where we are. That's where we are. But remember the biblical requirement for witnesses. was the demonstration. And we have that. Biblical faith is not presented as believing in something merely because somebody said it so. How true is that? We believe it because so-and-so said so. God builds safeguards into his law because accusations have consequences. Did you know that? The truth matters. The evidence matters. The witnesses matters. And John's applying all of that same principle to the identity of Jesus. Don't believe in Jesus because somebody simply told you to. I need you today to examine the testimony, to look at John the Baptist, to look at the works, to look at Scripture, to look at creation, to examine the past experiences in your life, examine the Father's testimony. And then ultimately, what's this going to lead to? Examine the empty tomb, folks. It all leads to the empty tomb. So John saying the Christian faith isn't presented as just this intellectual thing that you believe in. John is saying that you would believe in who he is. So important. So important. Verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is what? True. For I knew where I came from and where I am going." Haha, this is huge. There's so much in this text, by the way. There's so many different topics we could have hit. "I know where I am going. You do not know where I come from and where I'm going." You know what he's saying here? He says, you claim to know the Father and you have no clue. You claim to know the path to heaven, the path of salvation, and you have no clue. It's like me telling you how to go somewhere where I've never been and that I can never get to. I have no idea. It's all in theory. So he's going to answer their accusation by telling them they don't even have the knowledge to possess what they're talking about. The Greek word oria means to know. Jesus says, "I know where I come from, and I know where I am going." Guess what? This is a tie back to John chapter 7, verse 27, where the people say, "We know where this man is from." And he's like, "You have no idea where I'm from. You think I'm from Joseph and Mary and Galilee and all this. You have no idea where I'm from. John chapter 1 tells you where I'm from." They knew part of the story. And partial knowledge is not complete knowledge. That's what you got to be careful with knowledge, by the way. So-and-so said this about you. Okay, is that the full story? Or is that just they're biased? Because their bias was they knew that he was from Nazareth. They knew his family. They knew his public background. They knew he was a carpenter. John chapter 1, verse 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14 said, "That Word then became flesh and dwelt among man." John 6:38 says this, "I have come down from heaven." Remember, talking about the bread? John 7:29, he says, "I have come from the Father." So when Jesus says, "I know where I'm come from," he's talking in greater terms than this earthly geographic that they would have known. And the Pharisees would have attempted to judge an eternal person using a local address. And we got to be careful of the same thing. Principle, right? Be careful of how you judge somebody based on what you only know or based on what you only see. You have no idea. You gotta be careful with this. Partial information creates caution, not confidence. And we have that a lot, don't we? Partial information. One side of the story. Happens in marriages, happens in churches, happens in business. Happens definitely on social media. Somebody tells us one side. Somebody even creates a false narrative. a malicious witness. Amen? They just tell us one side. They leave things. All this, guys, is malicious witness, by the way. It's all a malicious witness. And whatever your intent of you telling the story, be careful. Because the intent that you had to be placed upon that person, you are in danger of it coming back on you. You see one photograph, and heck, you can't even trust photographs these days. They all could be AI generated, even videos, even speech can all be AI generated. But you got to be careful when you just know one piece of somebody's story, and then you form a final judgment upon it. Got to be careful. Some of you guys have experienced that. Some of you guys have been told before you came to this church, oh, this church doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit. This church doesn't believe in that church. And they kept you away because you listened to the story. And then one day you happen to come into the church and you're like, we're teaching the Holy Spirit. And you're like, what the heck? Somebody lied to me. Some of you guys may bring accusations against me all the time. And you're like, oh, I don't know. I don't sound like Bill. Be careful. Jesus knows where he came from. He knows where he's going. John 13:3, when we eventually get there, almost says the same exact thing. Jesus knew he had come from God and he was going to God. That knowledge is important. Why? Because it shows us the true identity of Christ and we can place our security in who he is as the true witness. You shall never be confused about who he is, never trying to discover his purpose, never being defined by the crowd or by somebody else, never being defined by his critics. He knows his origin, he knows his destination, he knows his mission, and he knows what he's here to do. Can I share something with you? God has defined who you are. He has called you the one that he loves so much that he gave his only begotten son for. And if you receive him, you shall not perish, but you will have eternity. Now, I'm not just quoting the Bible. I'm quoting the Creator, the one who I just said is from the Father. He also identifies you as his child. He identifies you as an heir of Christ. He identifies you as a victor. He identifies you as a king and a priest. Are you receiving that this morning? So why are you listening to the lies of the world? Why are you listening to the lies of your spouse, the lies of your neighbor, the lies of your family, the lies of yourself? When people start to speak those lies, who are you? You know what you respond with? I'm a king and a priest of the Most High. I am a child of God. I am an heir of Christ. I have been bought with a price. I am redeemed. Who said those words? Me? Who said those words? You? It's time, church, you start living as Christ describes you and not as the world, the darkness, describes you. I think we're going to end on that today. I've got a lot more, but the Lord wants us to hear that because a lot of us are going through a lot of stuff. You are more than conquerors. Now, that doesn't mean your earthly expectation of how things should play out is the way it's going to play out. Because we read the Bible and God says, my ways are not his ways. And he may have a different plan for me. I might not recover from that sickness. I might not recover from that broken relationship. I might not have a healing in my own life. I may still have trials and tribulations and persecutions, but through all of that, I know who I am. And I am an overcomer. How? Because I am in Him. I am in Christ Jesus. And this morning as we close, I want you to do me one favor. I want you to look at who He is. I want you to look at what He's done. And then I want you to look at how He describes you and how He defines you. And I want you to receive that this morning. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the blood that was placed upon the cross for me. And I have difficulties in this world. I don't want to undermine those, Lord. But I'd rather go through these difficulties with You than without You. So, Lord, I pray over this church right now in the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. You would just pour Your Spirit out. Heal the brokenhearted. Heal, Lord, the physical. Heal the sick. Provide for the needy. Protect and stand strong against the enemy and the attacks of the devil. Empower us in who You have called us to be. In the name of Jesus, fall upon this place right now. Lord, we need revival in this place. As you sit silently in your chair, I invite you to pray to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to the true witnesses, and say, Lord, I need this. He is the I Am in your life at this very moment. And I'm not telling you that He will answer your prayer as you want Him to, but I'm asking you to just hand it to Him. Lay it upon the altar. Because He is the light. God so loved you that He sent His only begotten Son to pay the price on your behalf. And if you believe in your heart and confess in your mouth, you shall be saved. Father God, I believe Jesus died for me. Forgive me of my sins. I give Him my sins to be placed upon that cross because He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I believe He died in my place, was placed in the tomb, and on the third day He rose again, and I receive Him as my Lord and my Savior. And according to your words, I am saved. Good news this morning, isn't it? Let's all stand and worship and praise Him.